Turn in God's Word this morning to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, and the rod of his anger shall fail. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want. Bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? Rob not the poor, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. As far we read God's Word, may He bless it to our hearts and souls. Our text this morning is found in verse 28 of this chapter. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. There is something amiss in the Christian churches of today. Objective knowledge of the Word of God seems no longer to be the criterion which judges the Christian in either his doctrine or his life in this world. The knowledge of the truth of God's Word is belittled, while a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and a breakthrough relationship with God is that which is pursued. We have witnessed in churches of today an attack on the very Word of God itself. Those who claim that that Word of God is no longer His Word and no longer therefore infallible. and subsequently an influx of heresy into the Christian churches of today has been found. Along with this whole movement away from objective knowledge in the doctrines of the church is a movement away from the confessions which have been written in the past by our spiritual church fathers. Churches that once strictly preached their way through the doctrinal truths of Scripture in order that the members of the church might be knowledgeable in the Word of God, now see no more need to do so. Doctrines are considered unimportant and irrelevant to the modern world and to the modern church. The pew no longer wishes to be bored by those doctrines, and the pulpit, therefore, no longer cares to expound them either. They're too controversial, they're too divisive, and certainly the church cannot grow in its evangelism work and in its church work when such doctrines are insisted upon. So the excuses are heard. And this morning, people of God, we stand against such excuses that are found today. In 3 weeks' time, you and I are going to begin making our way through the beautiful confession that God has given to us as Reformed churches, the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to begin our second time through that since I've been here. Article 68 of the Reformed Church Order states, "The ministers shall on Sunday explain briefly the sum of Christian doctrine comprehended in the Heidelberg Catechism." That really is the emphasis behind the passage that we have chosen this morning. Now, I realize it certainly does not seem that Solomon, in the writing of this proverb, has that in mind at all. Though the proverb before us may not seem like it says anything with respect to this wonderful truth, that is, the preaching of God's Word and the truth of God's Word, nevertheless, it really says much that is relevant, not only for the church in Solomon's day, but for the church today as well. It is a proverb that Solomon wrote long, long after the nation of Israel had received her inheritance in the land of Canaan. And yet it is a proverb that meant very much to the people who had their inheritance in that land of Canaan. It addresses itself to a problem that existed in the kingdom of Israel at that time. And as we will find, it addresses itself to a problem that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ yet today. And it is for that reason that we, as a church today, do well to consider the warning of our text. Remove not the landmark. And that's what we're going to take as our theme also this morning. Remove not the ancient landmark. In the first place, we want to consider together the landmark set. The setting of the landmark. Secondly, the landmark kept or preserved. And then finally, the landmark preserved. The whole idea of landmarks in the land of Canaan finds its significance in the truth that the land of Canaan was a land of inheritance. We pretty well understand, I would say, what an inheritance is. Parents lay up for their children a certain part of their earthly wealth and then will that to their children in order that their children might, after their decease, after their death, have something on which they can build their own homes and families. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, makes reference to an inheritance when it says, "For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." That's an inheritance. Such also is the idea that we find behind this particular verse that we consider this morning. Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gave to these fathers the land of Canaan for an inheritance. We read of that in a couple of different verses in Genesis itself. In Genesis 15, verse 18, we read, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Or a little later on, when God established His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 8, we read, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." As we could tell from verse 7 of Genesis 17, the whole idea of this inheritance and the land of Canaan was wrapped up in this covenant that God had established with Abraham and his seed. God had sovereignly chosen Abraham and his children to be His people, and He their God. And for that reason, God would give to the seed of Abraham the promised land, the land of the covenant, that is, the land of Canaan itself, with all of its cities and with all of its wealth. Psalmist in Psalm 105, verses 9 through 11, reminds us also that the same promise was given to the seed, the children of Abraham. In verses 9 through 11 we read, "Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance." If we are at all familiar with the history, the subsequent history that took place in the nation of Israel after that promise had been given to the fathers, then we realize that Moses led the children of Israel to that land of Canaan. And then God used Joshua, Moses' servant, to conquer that land of Canaan. And we see the fulfillment of that promise God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Joshua 11, verse 23. "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." Once God had given this land of Canaan to the nation of Israel, each of the 12 tribes received their own particular inheritance there in that land. Lots were cast. And God Himself determined just exactly what and where their inheritance, the inheritance of each particular tribe, would be given there in the land of Canaan. And in that way, all of Israel knew that God Himself had sovereignly determined for every tribe in the nation of Israel what exactly was to be their inheritance in Canaan. Now, up to this point, of course, the landmark had no significance. But we must remember that that land was not only divided up among the tribes of Israel, but every family in every tribe received their piece of land in the particular inheritance that God had given to that tribe. And that particular piece of property in their inheritance was measured out by line. A rope was used. Israel, of course, did not have the sophisticated surveying equipment that you and I have available today. But A rope was used, and that rope denoted a certain measurement. And the border of each family plot was measured according to that line or that rope. That, of course, lends a little bit more significance, doesn't it, to Psalm 16, which we're going to sing a little bit later. The lines are fallen unto me in places large and fair. A goodly heritage is mine, marked out with gracious care. Each family in Israel had a piece of property that was marked out or measured out for them with great care. And then to assure that household of their exact inheritance in the land of Canaan, landmarks were set. Each person knew their inheritance in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, by means of those landmarks. The landmark was some specially carved stone or brass that was set up in a systematic order along the borders of everyone's property to point out to everyone else, all their neighbors, this is the piece of property in the land of inheritance that God has given to me. It belongs to me and to my family. Those landmarks had been around for a long, long time already when Solomon now became king. And this is why he refers to those landmarks also as ancient landmarks. They were set up by their fathers, fathers, fathers who had come to settle there in the land of Canaan. Personal markers, permanent markers that they set. They were not to be removed. Each family could trace his own family roots to that inheritance. The particular place in the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had given to them. Now, it might seem as if Solomon, in the Word of God before us this morning, is only speaking about being honest in one's ownership of their particular property there in the land of Canaan. Do not steal your neighbor's land by moving these landmarks around. But the meaning of this passage before us goes really much deeper than that. You have to remember that the Old Testament was a time of types and shadows, pictures for God's people then. And so often, the earthly was intimately related with the heavenly, the spiritual. God's people were given in the Old Testament vivid pictures in so much of their life in the realm of the earthly that pointed them to head to spiritual truths, which was true of them and of the church in the future. And that was true of their inheritance in the land of Canaan, too. The Old Testament saints who looked at their inheritance in Canaan with a spiritual eye saw a whole lot more than just the piece of property. It wasn't just a piece of property to them. We are told in Hebrews 4, when Joshua divided the land of rest, that is now the land of Canaan, to the people, he spoke to them of another rest, a rest that was to come, and that the rest that they were receiving in this typical land of Canaan was only a picture to the saints of old of a land which was theirs to come, that is, heavenly glory. And that's why we read of Abraham and his sons also in the land of Canaan with these words in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham saw in the land of Canaan. And every faithful Israelite, that is, every believing Israelite, saw that also in the inheritance which they received there in the land of Canaan. We have to appreciate today what the saints of old saw in the place where they lived. God's covenant and His blessings with His people of old were entirely wrapped up together in that earthly land of Canaan because of His covenant fellowship with His people. God had promised that land of Canaan because of His covenant fellowship with His people. God worked out that His people would now possess that particular land of Canaan. And one's inheritance there in the land of Canaan signified his place in God's covenant. It spoke to him personally of God's friendship with him and with his family and fellowship with them. It spoke of the blessed fact that the Messiah that was to come was coming for his people's sake. Was coming in order that they, as members of God's covenant in this world, might be reassured of their particular place in the inheritance God promised to them. What inheritance? Heaven. That piece of property there in the land of Canaan signified to that believer then that they had a place in heaven with God for the sake of that Messiah that was coming on their behalf. Lose that inheritance, you lost your identity as one of God's people. It was that important, you see, to the faithful in the nation of Israel. That's why Naboth was willing to die rather than to give his piece of property, his inheritance, to greedy Ahab, who took it away from him anyway by killing him. That's why the daughters of Zelophehad, and this is only a very short account in the Old Testament, a man named Zelophehad, and only daughters, that was it, no sons. That's why these daughters complained to Moses that they had no brothers to receive their father's inheritance. How were they going to keep that particular inheritance now passed on to them from their father? That's why laws were passed that close relatives were allowed to redeem a piece of land on behalf of that relative and keep that piece of land in the possession of that particular home and family. That's why there was established in Israel the year of Jubilee, so that every 50 years, any land that was given over to a neighbor because of debt had to be returned to the original owner of that piece of property. All because the spiritual blessings of God's kingdom and covenant were intimately connected to that piece of land that one had in Canaan. And those landmarks were instrumental in preserving that inheritance. So the law, remove not the landmarks. Now, of course, the question that we ask ourselves this morning is, what does all of this have to do with you and me today? Well, the inheritance of God's people in the Old Testament, beloved saints, is the same inheritance that you and I, as a Church of Jesus Christ, receive today. And I'm not talking here about a piece of property in Palestine. That has nothing to do with it anymore today, much to the chagrin of the dispensationalist who likes to claim that there's some kind of future salvation that's going to take place there in the land of Palestine. It's not true. But we have an inheritance, and an inheritance that's marked out for you and me today, too, with gracious care. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We, as God's people of old, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we today sing together with the psalmist in Psalm 106, the lines have fallen unto us in places large and fair. According to God's sovereign election, He has chosen you and me, together with His church of old and His church everywhere today, as those who receive this covenant and its blessings. God is our God. We are His people. We are the citizens of His kingdom in this world. And that has become true of you and me, people of God, for Christ's sake. Through His precious blood, you understand, we belong to God's kingdom in this world. We have been bought in with a price. We have been redeemed out of the land of bondage, the bondage of sin. And Christ has earned for us the inheritance of a heavenly Canaan. That's ours. It's ours. And Christ has accomplished this by means of a blessed work that He performs on our behalf. By means of Christ's death and resurrection, you and I have been adopted to be God's very own children. By His death on the cross, you and I have been reconciled to God, from whom we were alienated on account of our sin. And He has brought us back so closely into God's presence that God shares intimately His fellowship with you and me as a father enters into communion and fellowship with His children. That's what God has become for us, because Christ has adopted us in His blood. We're members of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world not only, but we're members of the family and household of God, and He leaves as our Father for you and me an inheritance. And we as the Church of Jesus Christ today, beloved saints, have spiritual landmarks that identify for us our place in our inheritance in the church. And the first and the foremost landmark that has been given to you and to me is this. It's the Word of God. Because you see, this is where our inheritance in that heavenly land of Canaan is mapped out for us very, very clearly. God has given us His Word, and this testifies to you and to me of our place in His church in this world. It directs us to Jesus Christ. It directs us to what Christ has accomplished for you and me through His cross. And it clearly defines for us the truth of salvation itself, and gives us the laws that govern you and me as the citizens of God's kingdom in this world. And that landmark that God has given us is ancient. It's ancient. It's old. It's a landmark that God has set Himself. He has set it really in all eternity, because God's Word is eternal, after all. But He has written that Word by means of our spiritual fathers of old, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and recorded for you and me the Scriptures as we have them today. Yet there are other boundaries. There are. There are other boundaries that mark our spiritual heritage. God's Word is truth, and that Word has been preached throughout the ages. And yet that truth, as it has been preached, has also been attacked. Not only from without by the wicked world, but from within, sad to say. Within the Christian church, that truth, that Word of God has been attacked. And many, many heresies have been brought up by those who would wish to move the landmark of God's Word. And because of this, our place in God's kingdom and church in this world has been defined for us by fathers, again, spiritual church fathers, that have written down the truths of Scripture in a systematic and logical way in order to refute the heresy and in order to maintain the landmark. And these are our creeds or our confessions. The Spirit of truth dwelling in the church has led the church, therefore, to develop systematically and very clearly for the Church of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's Word, the Scriptures. And that's where we find the value of our confessions, too. Not only are they good for you and me in order to teach us the truth of God's Word, but really they define our place in the inheritance that God has given to you and me as a church, as churches in the church world at large. We are Reformed believers. And over against those who would just like to kind of poo-poo that kind of distinction, take the name Reformed out of the sign in front of their church and call themselves a community church or what have you, you and I are thankful that God, by His grace, has led us to see the Reformed truths of the Scriptures. And when a person sees the word Reformed or Presbyterian on a sign, it identifies us right away and our particular place in the land of our inheritance, that is, in the church world of today. They contain the truth for you and me, those confessions, insofar as they glean from Scripture the truths of God's Word, the doctrines of God's Word. In fact, our place in God's inheritance is even further marked out for us, isn't it? We're not just simply Reformed believers. We're Protestant Reformed believers. That's why we gather here together and we meet together as churches, so that that name right away invokes our particular landmark, huh? In the inheritance that God has given us in the church. It speaks of the fact of our development of particular grace as opposed to any kind of common or general grace. Or the development in the whole truth of God's covenant as an unconditional covenant that God has established with His people, rather than a conditional covenant that's taught in many Reformed and Presbyterian spheres. Speaks to us of that irresistible call of the gospel, and that as opposed to a simple, well-meant offer of the gospel. Those are landmarks. They define who we are. And others, when they look at us, can say, well, yes, they belong to the Protestant Reformed denomination because of these various truths that are taught in the midst of those churches, or what they claim to be truths, quite obviously. They identify us. These are landmarks for you and me. And God commands us in the particular word that we have before us now, this morning, remove not the landmark. In the nation of Israel, that had happened. There were many who belonged to Israel who were not true spiritual Israel. And these individuals did not see these landmarks as protecting a spiritual heritage. They did not care about any kind of a spiritual heritage. They were unbelievers. Unbelievers there within the boundaries of the church of old. And these individuals cared only about land, property, wealth, power in Israel. Ahab was the prime example of that. These men oftentimes preyed on the fatherless and the widows. You find all kinds of scripture in the Old Testament, all kinds of laws protecting the fatherless and the widow, because there were all kinds of these men there that preyed on the fatherless and the widow in an attempt to steal from them their inheritance in the land of Canaan. And they would derive all kinds of different means to cheat or to force their neighbor out of their land in order that they could annex it to the land that they had there in the land of Canaan. And these same men then, instead of leaving the landmarks to mark out the inheritance of the other to be returned at a later date to them, would move that landmark so that people no longer knew there was a landmark there. It was gone. That's what that term remove here in our text literally means too. Move back the landmark. The landmark would be removed by moving it back from that line of property where it was. Other times an evil neighbor would even, mind you, very slowly over the course of years and years, just move it back a few more feet so that they could keep or gain more property to themselves. They would move back those landmarks. And it's obvious what such an action would result in the land of Canaan. These landmarks that had been set by their fathers were being removed. And instead of that piece of property being handed down from one generation to the next generation so that each generation knew of their place in the land of promise, it would disappear. And they would lose their inheritance in the land of Canaan. A horrible reality. Because by losing their inheritance in that land of Canaan, it meant to them that they lost their inheritance in heaven and in the place of God's covenant that He established with His people there. It meant alienation from God and from His church. That's how real it was to God's saints now, not to the unbelieving in Israel, but to God's saints in the nation of Israel. So much so that when that whole nation of Israel or Judah was taken captive away to Babylon, then they took their harps, which they had used to play joyful music there in the land of their inheritance, they took their harps and they hung them on the willows. And they wept. Because that was a sign to them that God in His anger had cut them out of His inheritance. It didn't belong to them anymore. That's why they wept. They didn't weep because they lost the property. They wept because it was a sign to them that God in His anger had removed them from that land of inheritance and had cut them off. What a horrible thing. In our day, evil men of the same spiritual caliber of Ahab have also risen up in the church. They too wish to remove the landmark. Notice our text speaks in the singular, remove the landmark. And that because it makes reference to that one outstanding landmark of the church, that is, the Word of God. There are men who do not really give one lick about the spiritual inheritance of the church and of the people of God in this world, because all they are interested in is gaining to themselves a name, a following, perhaps a church building in this world, and that's all. They enjoy the name Christian only because it lends to them a certain amount of prestige and a certain amount of influence. But they use that prestige and that influence to remove the landmark. There are those today who call themselves Christians who totally ignore the Word of God, the objective testimony that God sets forth in His Word, and they tear into God's Word with a vengeance. This Word of God, no longer relevant. This Word of God, it's a myth and a fable. Throw it away. This Word of God is culturally conditioned. It doesn't apply to the enlightened world of today anymore. And then they establish doctrines that blatantly deny the objective, clear testimony of the Scriptures. And when you say to them, but doesn't the Bible teach it right here? Then they say, that word isn't relevant anymore for us. And the Word of God isn't infallible anymore. It contradicts itself anyway in so many different places. They tear at that landmark in order to remove it entirely. And then we see all of the things that go on. That's the outcome of that logical type of, or that illogical type of thinking in the church world of today. Homosexuality abounding in the church. Women in office, all these peripheral type things. But it all comes, you see, from a denial of the Word of God. But there are others in the church, sad to say, within Reformed and Presbyterian churches as well, that are a little slyer in this. They don't just pick up the landmark and throw it away. They move it back a little bit at a time, you see. And they inject into the church an error. It sounds rather biblical. It sounds rather pious. It sounds right. But it took the landmark and it moved it back 50 feet. And then as time goes on, the error becomes more and more blatant. So that it's out there. And it rots at the spiritual inheritance of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why confessions today have been deemed so unnecessary and out of date too. And those confessions take the Word of God and systematically set forth in a very clear way the truth that we find here. Well, if we're going to stand against that clear truth of the Word of God, then we have to contend with the confessions. Then throw the confessions out. Either that, or as we find in many, again, Reformed and Presbyterian churches, put them in a back corner somewhere, let them gather dust, and although we say that these are our confessions, nevertheless, you never look at them. You never refer to them. And you're afraid of somebody who might pick them up and start reading and studying them because they're going to show the error. So confessions are thrown away, you see. Too much truth, too much doctrine contained in those confessions. And over against that, you and I, of course, as God's people, hear the admonition. Remove not the ancient landmarks. Do not follow after the ways of those who have taken the confessions or the blessed truths that we find in them, and more so the blessed truths of the Word of God, and have thrown them out the window or twisted the Word of God in order to fit their error. Do not remove. Do not move back the landmarks. They're important for your own inheritance in the land of Canaan, the heavenly land of Canaan. Remove not, that is, from a positive point of view, maintain and keep that landmark at all costs. See to it that that landmark is not moved even 1 foot from its original place. Because if you do, then as a church and as a denomination, you lose your right to a place in God's covenant and God's inheritance in this world. And that's why we preach the catechism, people of God. The truths that are contained in the Heidelberg Catechism are truths of God's Word. They're not just stale, boring dogma. I realize that sometimes preachers can preach them that way. They're not that. They're not just cold, stale, boring dogma. They're the living truth of God's Word. And by making our way systematically, as we will soon do again, making our way systematically through the Heidelberg Catechism, every one of those truths of God's Word are opened up for you and me to see them in all of their beauty, and also to see how they apply to our lives in the midst of this world. That's so necessary. Not just for old people in the church, but especially for young people and children, because you see, the same commandment that comes to parents today comes to young men and women and to children in the church today too. For your generation, the generation to come, remove not the landmark. Don't lose your Reformed heritage. It defines who we are. It defines our place in the church today. Don't lose it, or you lose your place in God's inheritance. Don't lose it. It's that important. It's in that way that our place in the land of our inheritance will also be preserved for you and me. No other way. Removal of the landmark, as so many have done today, will result in a loss of one's place really as church in this world, and legitimacy as church in this world too. And yet the power behind keeping that landmark really doesn't lie in us alone. O God, preserve me, for in Thee alone my trust has stood. What is the end of man? Fear God. That was what must be in our hearts. Fear God. Because you see, God is the one who preserves His church. And He does that through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God preserves His inheritance. And God gives us, His people, that heavenly land of Canaan. Our landmark is preserved through that work that Christ has done for us on the cross. Because you see, it is only through that Spirit of our risen Lord that we will have the desire in our hearts to keep those landmarks and to preserve them. But that's the question, isn't it? There is the question that we confront. Will God preserve His inheritance with us? Will He? Let's not be haughty in what God has given us as believers. Let's ask ourselves that question because it's humbling. Will God preserve His inheritance with us? And then the next question. Will God preserve that inheritance with our children? And with our children's children? We want that, don't we? We pray today and always for the desire that God teaches us over and over to learn and relearn again the wonderful truths of salvation that He has marked out for us with gracious care. May we not forget, in our generations to come. May God dwell in our midst, people of God, that we might receive grace, that we can maintain the landmarks God has given to us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy grace, and we thank Thee for Thy truth. We pray that Thou wilt so work in our hearts that we might desire to maintain the truth. We know that that is a work of Thy grace alone in us. Work in us, therefore, powerfully, and preserve us, Father, in our generations. Cut us not off because of our own lack of maintaining the landmarks. Wilt Thou preserve us as a fellowship, too, and give unto us Thy Word and Thy Spirit and Thy grace to contend for the faith. Hear our prayer and humble us by Thy Word. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.